It's good to see you here this morning. And if you're like me, you love going through these historical narratives because of how much we see ourselves in them and find help from the Lord in them. Today we go back to the account of David's life, back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has sinned grievously. I mean, in anybody's catalog of sins, adultery and murder would certainly rank near the top of the worst sins you could commit. He's tried to cover it for roughly a year. He's been confronted. Thankfully, he's repented. And even more thankfully, God has forgiven him. But the question remains for us, now what? We know there are consequences from sinning in this way. There have been many lives that have been harmed. There's going to be fallout. The prophet has predicted it. If you've ever been caught in a sin like one of these where it has such devastating effects, you're really tempted to think, you know, maybe it would be good for me just to check out and let's just end my life here, because I don't even want to face what's coming up next. You might be tempted to think that though God has forgiven you, that he is done with you, that because you have no right to expect really anything more from him, that you shouldn't expect anything more. And we can really struggle with where to go, even once we have been forgiven by the Lord, where to go when we messed up our lives in such a terrible way. We've spent a couple Sunday mornings looking at Psalm 51, David's repentance before the Lord, recorded for us, so helpful for us as we see true repentance and its fruits. We see that when someone really repents, he's not just sorry he got caught, but he's really repenting of his sin, he's turning from it. We see that he comes pleading God's mercy. He doesn't come proclaiming his own rights. He recognizes that God, by all rights, could bring great devastating judgment against him. And he pleads God's mercy. At the same time, pleading God's steadfast love. He confesses sin's enormity. He doesn't make a small thing of his sin. You know, he doesn't have the typical line, well, nobody's perfect, and therefore sin is no big deal. He seeks full cleansing. Cleansing, you know, not just from the guilt on the outside, the objective guilt, but really cleansing of his heart, the very roots of the sin and where it came from, the desire level. And David notes in his prayer that it's only by the atoning blood. He refers to hyssop, which was used in the ceremonies where that pointed to the necessity of there being the blood of an innocent life shed for guilty lives, for there to be cleansing from sin, pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then we saw that true repentance desires restorations, joy. It's more than just being clear from your sin. It's getting back to fellowship with God. It's really the hunger of the human heart to walk again with God in Eden, to enjoy an unfettered relationship with God. And that yearning for restoration's joy leads to a yearning for joyful witness, to be able to tell others about who God is and what he's like, and to do it with joy that you are reconciled to him. And then it's a yearning for pleasing worship to God, because we know that if God is, as the Bible defines him to be, a God who sees everything about us and knows our heart, we know then that no matter how beautiful the music might be, no matter how loud our prayers to God might be, we know that if our heart is not right with God, that there's no way that God is going to receive this. This is, you know, he's nobody's fool, and we want to worship in a way that comes all the way from the heart. We worship on cue. We show up Sunday mornings. There's a worship service, and so we know it's time to worship. I'll worship. But don't you find yourself longing not just to worship on cue, but to really engage in worship that comes from your heart, that you feel welling up? And we know that that's not always the case. And true repentance yearns for that. And then true repentance goes beyond self to yearning for wide blessing. The thing about sin The thing that's so deadly about it is it turns us inward, like black holes just sucking in everything, and everything is about ourselves, and we're walking darkness. Light shines out. And so true repentance longs to see the blessing of God extend not just to us, but to everyone we're connected with the entire nation, with the world. This is a heart that has truly come back to be reconciled with God, because God is that way. God's heart is wide as the world, wide as the universe. Well, we pick up now back to 2 Samuel 12, in the middle of the chapter, after Nathan has pronounced judgment and David has repented before the Lord. We read, then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, so this went on for a solid week, on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. When he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. And when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, loved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This passage has a number of difficult problems in it, problems for David. A child sick, a child dying, conquest of a people, fasting. And yet, woven together with these seeming negatives, there is a grace of God operating. So I've chosen to call this passage this morning, Surpassing Grace. And I'd like to point out to us how God's grace, God's favor toward David, was at work. And again, we do this because so often in our own lives, with the illnesses and with the bereavements and with the setbacks as well as the victories, we look at all those events and we fail to see the hand of God at work in our lives. We fail to see the hand of God at work in history. And when we do, we really don't understand what is happening. We don't have what we need to live life as we ought to. Surpassing grace. The first thing I'd like us to see is that grace moves us to seek God in earnest prayer. Grace moves us to seek God in earnest prayer. We see David finally, after a year, back before the throne of God. Back seeking his face earnestly. That David has needed that. And so God's grace has used the events of David's life to move him to seek God in earnest prayer. Second, grace enables us to worship God in submission and peace. It wasn't until after the child dies that we actually see David worshiping. And it might seem an odd response to us, but I think we're going to see that actually it helps us understand what worship really is. When in the face of a death of a loved one, we can say to God, "You know best, and you will turn this for good." Grace enables us to worship God. Third, grace shows us generous, forgiving love. God's grace shows us generous, forgiving love. We see that in the birth of Solomon, not to David and Abigail, not to David and one of his other wives, but to David and Bathsheba, the woman who had been Uriah's wife. And then fourth, we see that grace matters far more than our worldly success. For now, just put that down and we'll talk about how we got there. Grace moves us to seek God. Grace enables us to worship God. Grace shows us generous, forgiving love. And grace matters far more than any worldly success we could attain. Let's ask God to help us as we work through this passage together. Father, the very fact that we're alive today is demonstration of your grace. Lord, we have been breathing your air. We have been sustained by life that you have given. We have not been struck down for our sins. We rejoice today in a Savior who died in our place and rose again and is interceding for us and has made us part of an eternal kingdom. God, we live by grace. The talents that we use, the food that we eat, the people that we know. Lord, you have orchestrated these things in our lives for your glory and for our good. They are tokens of your grace. And Father, we look now into your word, which you have preserved through history. You have seen to it that the Holy Spirit of God moved holy men of old so that what they wrote down are the very words of God. And your Spirit uses your word still to cleanse us, to regenerate us, to open our hearts to convince us that these things are so. And we ask, dear Father, that you would extend that grace to us this morning. That your word would go forth in power and accomplish what it was sent for. For the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Surpassing grace. Grace that floods over the difficult terrain of our lives and makes it something fruitful. Grace, we learn first off, moves us to seek God in earnest prayer. Nathan has gone to his house, and then the Lord afflicts the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and that child became sick. And David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. He fasted. He went in and lay all night on the ground. He did this for a week, praying and fasting before the Lord. Now, the child's illness is no surprise to us, for it's exactly what Nathan the prophet said was going to happen as part of God's discipline of David for his treacherous sin. He said, "The child that's been born to you will die." But parents hate to see their young children suffer. Most dads and moms would rather be ill themselves than see their children struck with some terminal disease. It's even worse if a child is suffering from the folly of a parent. This was a difficult trial by anyone's measurement. It is a trial that many face. It's a trial that many of you have faced. But God knows what He's doing. Not only is He being true to His word to David through Nathan the prophet, He is instructing David. He is helping recover David. The fact is that we all need wake-up calls from time to time. When we choose to sin, our children are some of the first to feel sin's knife edge. How often parents have pursued their self-centered, sinful choice with no serious thought of how their choices will make life hard for their children. None of us sin just to ourselves. When we sin, we change who we are. When we sin, we do damage to those that are most closely connected with us. When you choose, for instance, to flirt with a man who's not your husband or with a woman who's not your wife, you start on a path that leads not just to the destruction of your marriage, but to the betrayal of your kids. You teach them that married love is fickle. You show them they can't count on anybody. You teach them that all your words about serving God and loving your spouse are just words. You create distrust. It can make it hard for them to trust their own spouse in years to come. Your sin touches other people, and your children often pay the price. You choose to escape the stress of life through drugs or alcohol, it is your own family who will pay the greatest price and bear the deepest scars. If you choose to neglect your walk with God, do not be surprised if your sons and daughters leave Him out of their lives altogether, or your spouse becomes a cynic about all things supposedly Christian. If you abandon self-control given you by the Holy Spirit, and instead, in the privacy of your home, you rip your family with your tongue and you brutalize them with your temper, do you think there'll be no harvest from that? But there's more going on here than the law of consequences for sinful choices. Notice that the pain of this situation drives David to his knees. He prays. He fasts with earnest hope that perhaps the Lord, though He has pronounced judgment, may change His mind about the death of this child. It has been a year since David sought the Lord. The man after God's own heart, the man who writes psalms for worship, still used today, that man has hardly spoken to God. Now, sometimes the only thing that sets us fervently praying again is some kind of crisis, some kind of suffering, some kind of judgment on our straying from God. And you know, God's judgments aren't just punishment. God's judgments are a call to us to recognize the reality of the damage that we're doing and to restore the relationship of the God who's created us and made us for Himself. It's a supremely good thing that David is finally seeking the Lord again. He's recovering the core concern of his life as a man known to be a man after God's own heart. The silence is broken. The tyranny is gone. The logjam has been removed and the floodgates are open wide. It was God's surpassing grace that moved David to pray and fast again. How the story would have been different if David had been praying and fasting as his strategy to keep him from falling to temptation in the first place. But when we fall, the sooner we can seek God in prayer, the better. God has used even the damage that sin does, to bring David back to where he needed to be in the first place. And God does that in your life and mine. So let me ask you this morning, what is happening in your prayer life? When's the last time you really had an earnest time of communion with God? You really sought his face earnestly about anything. I mean, if you're a believer, what's the point of being right with God, of being restored to fellowship with God through Christ, if you never enjoy that, you never utilize that? If praying is only something like reserved for rosary beads and prayer meetings, and when you're expected to pray before a meal because you're in the company of other believers, if it's just a ritual that people do, what's that about? But if in your trials of life, and they're not always from your sins, they can be any kind of trial, God uses that trial to set you a praying and to set you seeking his face, that is a good thing. That draws you close to your maker. That gets you back in tune with the one, the sovereign of the universe. That is what you were created to do, to know God and to enjoy him and glorify him. So what does set you earnestly praying? Perhaps there's some things that you've considered a curse from God in your life that are actually blessings in disguise. They're the things that make you understand reality and that cause you to pray. What keeps you from praying? What's in the way? And what will it take to get you there? You should be, and I should be, praying on our own. It may help. It's a good thing to pray with a friend, somebody you can share your struggles with, somebody who can intercede for you, even on days when you don't feel like praying much, and that person can intercede for you. It's a good thing to gather together in small groups, large, and share your requests and band together to pray. It's what we see the early church doing. It's what we see any church that's alive with the power of God doing. Mary Ellen, my wife, had the chance to visit with one of the prayer pal groups yesterday, and she just came back just so blessed and thrilled about the real praying that went on. And they were each, among other things, given a little slip of paper. I think Betsy Ross prepared it to with names of missionaries where they serve, and say, we're going to pray for these missionaries over the next period of time and see what God will do. It's always encouraging to see from time to time, you know, bands of people praying together, men praying together and women praying together, life groups praying together, the round tables at evening prayer meeting, the praying together in the morning. This praying before God is an important thing. I encourage you to do it. Second, grace enables us to worship God with submission and peace. On the seventh day, despite the praying and fasting, the child died. The servants are afraid to tell David. To them, he's losing it already when the child is ill and might die. Now that the child is dead, they have no idea what he might do, even commit suicide perhaps, or try it. So they tell him that the child is dead, and they reason that if a serious illness of a child is bad, the death of a child is going to be devastating. It was customary to mourn and fast when any loved one died. That's when the mourning really set in. That's when the crying and grieving really took place. And so David's servants reasoned that if David took the child's illness so hard, how much more will he take the child's death? So David's response baffles them. But David explains that he really had no real right to expect God to relent on his prediction that David's son would die. He just earnestly pursued it because of what he knew about God and his grace and his mercy. He knew that sometimes God does change his mind, that he's proven himself to be a gracious God. So we ask the question, we step back, has God's grace run out with the death of this child? I mean, if you've ever gone through this trial, you know it can be rough. It may have been a miscarriage, a stillbirth, death of an infant or a toddler. These tragedies can shake your world. It seems so out of step with what should be. At the beginning, it's over. Such tragedies have plunged mothers into deep depression. They've torn marriages apart. They've shaken couples' faith in God and His goodness. But David worships, and we want to know why. Verse 20 describes what he did. David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. Evidently, he hadn't done that for a week. And he went into the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, covenant name of God that conveys that He is there for us, that He is the one who enters into relationship with man and is steadfast in His love. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. He worshiped. I suppose David had gone through the motions of worship during his year away from the Lord. He would have to. I mean, surely somebody would have noticed if he suddenly disappeared from all things religious. He wasn't the pastor of the tabernacle. He wasn't a priest, but he had been a leading person in reestablishing the worship of the Lord. It'd be kind of like somebody on the pastoral staff just not showing up for a year. So, pretty sure that's not what happened. David, no doubt, filed in, as it was his custom to do, and mouthed the words and the prayers and did what everybody else was doing. Did what people all over the world do every Sunday. But we know it couldn't have been real worship because it wasn't from his heart. His heart wasn't right with God. This time the worship is real. It's from the heart. It is worship that confesses God does all things well. That God rules wisely, that His way is best. It is worship that bows the knee and submits the will and does not charge God with sin when I face the consequences of my own sin. It is worship that finds secure peace in whatever God chooses to do with us and with our loved ones. Such worship is really not all that common, is it? Often we worship just for what we will get out of it. In fact, sometimes we even market the church that way, right? Come enjoy the worship experience. We tend to worship in a sort of qualified way. We worship so long as God doesn't touch our health or our finances. So long as God doesn't hurt our family with some difficulty or tragedy, we will give Him praise. But threaten or harm something that matters to us. Take away something we think we need to be happy, and we are ready to accuse God Himself of high treason and cruelty and unfaithfulness to us. And then to check out of worship altogether. Surpassing grace moves us to worship with abandon, to leave outcomes to God, to find secure joy in Him, and not just in sunny circumstances. True worship gets back to the center, the root of our joy. The reality is that death will come to each of us according to God's timetable. God has destroyed the power of death through Jesus Christ. It is not the final act in our lives. And so David says, I shall go to him. I can't bring him back, but I shall go to him. He uses language similar to what we find throughout the Old Testament, gathered to his father. So even when bodies have not been put in the family tomb, they're described that way. It hints at the reality of the afterlife. And David may just be saying, I'm going to die just like he is. I can't bring him back from the death, but there's a hint of something more. And the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament clarifies the more. In fact, the whole point of the Bible is how the world was plunged into sin and death, and how God, the God of grace, is rescuing a rebel human race from their sin and from its curse of death. And in its place, he gives them eternal life. This child, think about what this child would have faced. Oh, that's the child when King David turned away from the Lord. And think of what this child experienced growing up in heaven. So today, consider your greatest disappointment. Think about your greatest source of pain. It might be a business failure. It might be a struggling marriage, a terminally ill loved one, a spouse or child who has died, leaving your heart ripped open and gushing with grief. And take that deep pain and lay it before God and worship him. He knows how even this deep wound fits his perfect plan for you and for everyone connected to you. He has not forsaken you, nor has he forsaken your loved one. He has not lost his mind, nor abandoned his love for you. Trust him that it somehow fits, even though you can't see it now. You're human, he's God, his thoughts higher than our thoughts by definition. So worship. Be at peace. Let God be God. Rejoice that he is so strong, so wise, so loving that what seems a total tangle, a threat to your very being and happiness, he can straighten out and make a reason for praise and glory. He promises he can take even the worst of life and make it turn out for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Surpassing grace enables us to worship God with submission and peace. It is a beautiful place to be. Third, grace shows us generous, forgiving love. We're told in verse 24 that David comforted his wife Bathsheba. She bore a son. He called his name Solomon. The Lord loved him, sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You read these verses, and really, these verses are jarring. We expect the child to die. That makes us very sad. That makes us wonder about the justice of God. But this episode blows us away. Here is a marriage that never should have happened. And yet God, in his grace, chooses to bless David and Bathsheba with another son. And not just any son. A son who will be one of the wisest men who ever lived. And one of the richest. And more significantly, a son who would be the legal ancestor of the Messiah and a type of Jesus Christ, son of David. To underscore that this is no fluke, that we're not reading into the text that God is blessing David and that sin doesn't matter. Nathan the prophet is the one that goes to David to convey that the Lord loves his child. So David, in light of that, calls him not only Solomon, peace, because the parents are finally at peace with God by God's grace. Things are as they ought to be. But also calls him Jedidiah, beloved of Yahweh. In these names, we see foreshadowed the coming Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. We see the one who will be introduced as my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And much the same thing is going on there as here. We look at David's sins, we look at the fallout from it, we look at the people that have been injured by it, and we say, wait a minute, God, you're making a mistake. Why would you give him Solomon? Why would you give him Jedidiah, loved of the Lord? That doesn't seem right. That's too good for David. Exactly. Why would you send your only begotten son? Why would God become human flesh? Why would he become the descendant of these despicable human beings whose history, when you read it, is sordid? Why would God do that? That's too good for rebel sinners. Why would God take this son of his love and yet so love the world that he would give this son, this perfect son, this sinless son, to die in the place of rebel sinners, to pay the price, to rise again, to intercede for them, to make them part of his kingdom? Why would God be so good to sinners? Why indeed? To display his surpassing grace. This is God. This is the God who shines. This is the God who is love. This is the God who is light. This is the God who rescues people that don't deserve it. This is the God who loves sinners and came to save them. This is the God, the only kind of God that can rescue me or you or any member of this rebel race. You may feel that you have blown it so badly that God will never bless you again. But that's not the way God is. The point of the Bible is the good news that God is calling out a people for his name through Jesus Christ, his son. We call it the gospel. Good news. The good news is that God takes people that don't deserve anything but the death sentence, and he blesses them with the Messiah Jesus, the Savior King, and rescues them and makes them part of an eternal kingdom. It's not that God trivializes serious sin. You can't look at the bleeding sacrifice and think that. You can't look at this world torn by thorns and brutality and cruelty. You can't look at the world wars and the diseases and say, oh, God thinks sin is nothing. It's not that God shields you from suffering consequences. It's that his loyal love and gracious mercy not only pursues you to bring you to repentance, but desires to bless you by His grace. God blesses us because of our connection to Him through Jesus Christ, whom He provided to break sin's hold on us. That's why God blesses anyone. Look, you do the same thing with your kids, right? Your son or daughter may have broken the family rules big time and may be suffering the consequences. But that doesn't mean you've disowned him or her, or that you no longer delight in showing kindness to your child, or that somehow your love has grown cold. If we sinful human beings are that way, finite, is it even possible that our perfect Heavenly Father would do any less? If God didn't love sinners, you and I would never have heard of Jesus Christ, because He never would have shown up on the stage of human history at all. We need a Savior, one who will not minimize our sin or deny it exists, but one who, in the face of that sin, doesn't just bring absolute justice against us, else we all would be condemned. A Savior who will care so much about what sin is doing to our lives and to our world that He dies in our place to break sin's power, that He rises again to give us life, that He cleanses us from its stain. We need Jesus. And it's clear in the life of David, and it's clear in our lives. Finally, grace matters far more than our worldly success. Verse 26, you suddenly feel like you've been time warped into a total different time and place, and you say, what in the world is going on? That's the way I felt when I read it. And of course, as teaching pastor, I'm going, okay, and if I skip it, everyone's going to go, you just skipped it, Pastor Conley, and you just normally go straight through. You can't skip this. Okay, do I want to preach a whole message on the destruction of Rabbah? I don't think so. But then I remembered that this whole tragedy in David's life started with Israel's springtime siege against Rabbah. At the time that kings go forth to battle, right? Back at the beginning of chapter 11, David stayed home when he should have been with his troops. Now that the sad episode of what happened next with David and Bathsheba is wrapping up with the best ending possible after so terrible a fall, the sacred historian takes us back to the rest of the story. Huge victory. A golden crown weighing 75 pounds. I'm thinking that when it refers to the stone and the crown, that that's what David put on his head, or else he would have broken his neck. But I'm not sure, maybe if your balance is just right. The enemy is put to work and labors. It's the royal city, city of waters, a great victory. The kind of military success that makes the newspapers and gets you a spot on the History Channel. But for us, having just traveled the rocky road of David's fall and recovery, battles and gold and precious stones don't really matter much. We've just finished weeping to see a godly man destroy his credibility and harm other people, dishonor God. We breathed a sigh of relief to see him finally repent, and we rejoice that God in his mercy and love forgives and loves and blesses. We see ourselves in David. David's sins give a sober warning. His repentance points the way out. God's forgiveness and blessing give us hope. Compared to these critical, personal, and eternal issues, these other things don't matter much. Things like job promotions and politics and bank accounts and college degrees and whatever else the world counts as success, the kind of milestones of our lives, they all seem small. They seem small because they are small. Fact is, your relationship to God and mine, that is what matters more than any of this stuff. That matters more now, and that will matter more for eternity. If my relationship with God is not right, nothing's right. And whatever success, whatever victory I enjoy is hollow victory and empty success. If I'm restored to fellowship with God through Christ and I'm enjoying the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, whatever God gives or takes is just fine because it's just scenery and props. The main gospel story keeps forging ahead. It is the story of human history. It is the story of your life and mine. It is all about God who created me, the God I rebelled against, the God who offers me forgiveness if I repent and trust Jesus, the God who makes me an heir of his kingdom. That's what it's about. That's the big story. And battles and gold and politics and job promotions and college degrees and everything else that we live for and strive for is small compared to that. Look, 1,000 years from now, you won't even care except that it related to this. We long for the day that we will enter into the gates of the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells and Jesus reigns. And whether we're right with God determines that. Don't let the headlines keep you from addressing the main thing. That's true of individuals and that's true of churches too. What has God's grace done in your life lately? That is the life and death matter. That's what matters most. That's your takeaway from any given day as the most important thing. And that is going to matter 1,000 years from now and 1,000,000,000 years from now more than anything else. Surpassing grace helps us see that. It moves us to seek God in earnest prayer. It enables us to worship God in submission and peace. Whatever happens, it shows us generous, forgiving love. It's overwhelming God's goodness to us. And it teaches us that God's grace matters way more than all our worldly success. By God's grace, I pray we'll see that and take appropriate action before God. Let's take a moment and go before the Lord in prayer. And just there in your seat, quietly talk to the Lord. You know your situation. You know what you're struggling with. You may have struggled to see how God connects with it, and perhaps this passage has helped you see. And now it's time to talk to the Lord and lay things out before him and give yourself back to him, or maybe give yourself to him for the first time, trusting Jesus as your Savior. Why don't you take a moment and talk to the Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we struggle with this because even though we're sinners, we do have some sense of justice. And while in our frailty we may be outraged by even the fallout from our sin and the damage that it does, and it may seem unfair or cruel to us, down deep, we know we deserve worse. And so not only is it hard for us to weather the trials that come from our sin, but it's also hard for us to believe and to receive that you would be so good to us. When we look at your promises, it almost seems so good, it's too good to be true, like a fairy tale. When we see you recover somebody who has sinned grievously, we tend to feel that you've been too soft on them. And when that person is us, we're afraid to even ask. God, I pray that this passage will help us see more clearly who you are and how you work with us. And Lord, as we've looked at this, we are amazed at who you are and how you treat us. And we rejoice in it. And we yearn for you to do yet more. And we long for that day when we will no longer sin against you and sin will no longer mar the universe in which we live. Oh God, call out a people for your name. Rescue those bound in sin and nature's night. Do it even today, I pray. For it's in Christ's name we pray.